Okay, welcome to the next instalment in our Revelation talks. We're up to chapter 12. It'll be helpful if you've read Genesis 3, Psalm 2, and Revelation 12. It's sort of ironic, isn't it, that we're doing Revelation about God's judgment and salvation in the world during a pandemic. But let me pray for us before we look at the text of Revelation 12. Father, thanks for your word. Continue to give us insight. Grow us in our confidence in the triumph of Jesus and our keenness and willingness to serve him and to proclaim his words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting in families to watch how kids get power over each other. So if one kid is bigger than the other, they exercise the power of physical strength. If one kid is smarter, they use the power of deception and manipulation. Or if one kid has done something wrong, the other holds the power of threatening to dob and call down punishment on them. And it's important for us as Christians to ask the question, exactly what power does Satan have over us, and how can we be free from that? We've seen so far in Revelation with the seven seals of the scroll and the seven trumpets that these are different camera angles on the same basic event of what life will be like between the time of the coming of Christ and his return. And at the end of chapter 11, we have yet another description of the final judgment, of the final occasion on which God's wrath comes. But we don't begin the seven bowls of wrath until chapter 15. We've looked at the issues in Revelation relating to the triumph of the Lamb and the intense conflict we are in. But what has not been probed too deeply yet is what focuses and sustains human wickedness in such a way that the conflict is so intense. Some historians, for example, are still mystified by the beginnings of World War I. Because really, some argue, it was just like a family dispute that got out of control and wreaked havoc on the earth, or in Europe anyway. Why is the conflict between God and various opposing ideologies such an intense one? And the first six verses of chapter 12 introduce an important picture in this regard. We have a woman about to give birth to a son, while a great red dragon waits for him to be born so he can devour the child. In 1969, when animation was getting going, a guy made a 90-second film, of which over 1 minute was credits. And the film was called When Bambi Met Godzilla. It was over pretty quick. And that's the picture here. How can a newborn child withstand a fierce dragon? And what we see here is that John presents these things as signs. Signs are events or actions that reveal the faithfulness of God in bringing about his purposes. So in Isaiah 7, a sign was pronounced to the then rebellious house of David that a virgin will bear a son. And this will be proof of the promised outcome of all God's saving and judging purposes. And an important issue then is, who is the woman in verse 1? And she is not too difficult to identify because of the references to the sun, moon, and a crown of 12 stars. This is Old Testament imagery that relates to Israel. So, for example, Joseph's dreams had the sun, moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. And there are some other references of a similar nature. And this image is important in the Bible because the idea is that a primary function of Israel is to bring the Messiah into the world. In verse 2, though, it has been a struggle. God's plan was to rule the nations through Israel in Zion, but Israel have had external opposition and the internal ongoing failure of their own idolatry and sin. So Israel giving birth to the Messiah is sort of described here as a long, protracted and painful labour, where it says crying out in the agony of birth is an understatement. In fact, Isaiah, around the time of the exile, gives this description of Israel writhing in the pain of childbearing only to give birth to wind. They have failed at that point to be the faithful agent of God's purposes. Their struggles have produced apparently nothing. And the language here also takes us back to Genesis 3, where the woman, Eve, will give birth in pain to the seed who will crush the serpent's head. Then verses 3 and 4, we have another sign, another indication that all that God has said is true and will come about. And this sign reveals more about the sinister forces that stand behind the conflict against the rightful rule of God who made all things. See, if the Messiah could enter this world without conflict or opposition, then the Bible would be wrong in its interpretation of the condition of humanity. Daniel would have been in error to describe the rule of humanity in beastly terms. Sort of nothing to see here. But the question must be asked, why were people so persistent in their desire to kill the Messiah? Why, as unbelievers, are many either completely apathetic or so enraged by his presence and words? Why does this dragon show up even at his birth? And the primary instigator of this is described as the dragon, which takes us back to Genesis 3. And this dragon's involvement is at the cosmic level. So Israel is described by the 12 stars, and they are fundamental to the much bigger conflict for the rule of the world. So the dragon needs to destroy Israel, which is what it means when he drags a third of the stars from the heavens. The dragon or serpent doesn't just take us back to Genesis 3 in the garden, but takes us back to Egypt, where the serpent was an emblem of that empire and where Pharaoh and Egypt are in turn spoken of in terms of the sin and events in Eden. So for John, the gospel is a heightened replay of the Exodus pattern. And Ezekiel 29 explicitly describes Pharaoh as the great dragon. And Rome at the time of John is another Egypt. And all these expressions of beastly human rule later in Revelation are described in terms of Babylon, from which Israel were exodused a second time. And the book of Daniel captures a lot of this in his image of the beast with horns that opposes the establishment of the city built by God, or the re-establishment of Jerusalem. This dragon is the power behind the beasts, but not in such a way that it can be said, the dragon made us do it. Being present at the birth of your own child is quite an extraordinary thing, not really comparable to anything else. It's incredibly difficult to imagine that as soon as the child was born, you had to rush off and hide it because some sinister forces were at work to come and destroy it. In fact, it's quite a disturbing image, really. But such is the nature of this world that the dragon is waiting to devour the long-awaited child. So in this context, Satan is manifesting himself through the Roman Empire to get rid of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But verses 5 to 6 describe the birth and protection of this child. And it does so in the language of Psalm 2, the exodus from Egypt and the wilderness experience of Elijah the prophet. Firstly, this child is the Davidic son of God described in Psalm 2 as the one who will rule the nations with an iron rod, who will ultimately triumph over all that opposes God. And so throughout his life he was protected. And even though he was killed by the dragon in the end, he triumphed by resurrection. In verse 6, the woman who gave birth to the child, like Israel fleeing Egypt and Elijah fleeing Jezebel, will be nourished in the wilderness by the provision of God. And they'll be nourished for the time in apocalyptic literature that represents times of trial and suffering, 3.5 years or 1,260 days. Again, this is no guarantee of protection against all physical harm and suffering and even death, but it guarantees entry to the city built by God, based on, surprise, surprise, the triumph of the Lamb. So we could say that there was trouble in the Middle East in the first century because the Romans and Jews hated each other. But equally true and more fundamental is the fact that there was trouble in the Middle East because Satan wanted to destroy the real king of this world. This is another Exodus-like conflict, but with even greater dimensions. Herod, at the time of Jesus, did what Pharaoh did, which is killing the children of promise, but to kill one child. Now, to understand verses 7 to 12, we need to recall the situation in Daniel, particularly chapters 9 to 12. In chapter 9, Daniel realizes that the 70 years of Babylonian exile are nearly ended, and he prays for the restoration of Jerusalem, the holy city, as the place of God's covenantal presence. And part of the answer to this prayer is an explanation of the fact that the rebuilding of Jerusalem isn't just a human political problem, but there are cosmic forces at work seeking to prevent this from happening. And we have this description of a great angel, Michael, who is battling these forces in the heavenly realms that are seeking to prevent the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And in the book of Daniel, there is a strong association between the Son of Man, the one who approaches the Ancient of Days to receive an eternal kingdom, and the triumph of Michael over these heavenly forces. And so just as in Daniel the superior authority belongs to the Son of Man, on which Michael's triumph is based, so it is here. Michael, throwing this dragon out of heaven, is grounded in the much superior triumph of the Lamb that was slain. That's why in verse 9, various names are used to describe the dragon that reflect the power that he had over this world. He's the powerful force that gives momentum to the beasts of sinful human rule. He is the accuser which is what the word Satan means, who highlights our sin before the righteous God. He is the devil, which means slanderer, who mocks God and mocks God's word and mocks his grace. He is the ancient serpent who deceives the world. The words of the serpent in Eden, did God really say? They echo throughout history, don't they? But he has lost his power in these things over believers. And this is clearly what is meant, as we see in verse 10. As we've seen, there are three things that are problems for people in Revelation. Accusation concerning the actual guilt of our sin, being deceived away from the Lamb, and denying the Lamb because of suffering and persecution and the threat of death. And as we've just seen, the blood of the Lamb is the answer to Satan's accusations, because our hope is not in some technicality that will get us off the hook from our obvious guilt. It is the substitutional death of Jesus. Satan can no longer accuse us, because Jesus has atoned for all of our sin. The blood of the Lamb is the answer to Satan's deception, because, as we also see here, they conquer Satan by the word of their testimony, which means by their witness to Jesus and what he has achieved. The answer to the deception of Satan is the gospel of Jesus' blood. Most of us who are parents are worried about our kids being deceived by the world. A fundamental part of the answer is to teach them the gospel properly. If believers are silent, Satan's deception goes unchallenged. The gospel is true, and the truth sets people free. And thirdly, we conquer Satan as a murderer, again in verse 11, by not loving our lives even to death. Satan can kill us, but that is not defeat. That is simply hastening triumph, because we're going to die anyway. The only way we can be defeated is if we don't believe the gospel and so remain condemned by our own sins, or if we are deceived from the gospel of Jesus being the only way to God and the central concern of the Christian faith, or if we deny the gospel to preserve our own safety or life, even though we will eventually die of something anyway. So verse 11, believers conquer by publicly identifying with Jesus. The word testimony is a legal word, and in part it describes an allegiance, a loyalty. And the word testimony here is the word from which we get the word martyr. The idea is that we bear witness or publicly identify with Jesus, even to death. But even though Satan's heavenly role is destroyed, he has no power over us in the eternal sense. He can still inflict harm on the earth, verse 12. Satan and the people at the time of Jesus thought that in crucifying him, they had triumphed over him. But in his death is triumph. His death spells the death of death, the defeat of Satan himself. And this enraged the dragon, as it would. Woe to the earth, because Satan has come down to us and he is angry at his defeat. He is furious. In World War II, after D-Day, when the Allies won at Normandy, the result of the war was pretty much certain. But at that point, Hitler didn't just say, "Oh, well, that's it." He fought harder, and some of the bloodiest battles of the war took place after the end result was certain. Satan will not stop accusing, deceiving, and murdering just because the end result against him is certain. And we see this verses 13 to 17. Verse 13, when Satan saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who gave birth to the male child. So the enraged deceiver pursues the people of God who gave birth to the Messiah. So now to be identified with Jesus is to be the new Israel and to be an object of Satan's rage. But in verse 14, God gives his people protection. Again, he gives them Exodus wilderness protection. The idea of eagle's wings goes back to the Exodus from Egypt. And later on in Isaiah, God looking after his people through the exile to Babylon in order to bring them back to the promised land. So God's people will be preserved and protected by his love through the appointed time of persecution. This does not mean individuals won't die or suffer for Jesus' sake. It means he will preserve his people to continue bearing witness through the suffering until their final victory in his presence. And likewise, verses 15 to 16 are ways of saying something similar. Isaiah promised to the Babylonian exiles that the fire won't burn you, the flood won't drown you. Even as in the past, God kept you from Pharaoh's rage and brought you through the Red Sea. See, the church will never be defeated, even though at times appearances may suggest otherwise. But in verse 17, this will just make Satan more angry and determined. He will go wherever he can to make war with God's people, who are importantly described here as the seed of the woman. Again, referring back to the promise in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and how this promise was then focused through Abraham and Israel, and finally and fully manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has crushed the serpent's head. He has reversed the effects of human rebellion. And those who hold to him are those who share in that victory of those who have defeated Satan and his power over us. And our culture, though, has been largely preserved from the more intense expressions of that fury, which lulls some into a false sense or false perspective on what humanity is capable of if left to ourselves. And so just to think about a couple of things in regard to this passage. Unfortunately, today there's some misunderstanding with this idea of the blood of the Lamb. It's almost used now like some sort of superstitious spiritual force field against evil. But the phrase the blood of the Lamb is just another way of saying Jesus' death has destroyed Satan's power over us in regard to our sin. He can no longer accuse us. If we believe that there is something else we can do to war against Satan, other than believe, proclaim, and hold on to the gospel of the blood of the Lamb, then we are ourselves deceived. Jesus has done it. He has won. Our job is to proclaim that victory. See, what was the first thing Paul did whenever he went to a new city? He went to the synagogue and proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ. Through the advance of the gospel, Satan's deception is overcome. It is by the gospel that people are freed from the lie that it is desirable and possible to live independently of God. In the south of Ethiopia, young children are taught how to disable pythons. pythons in that region can grow to over 10 metres in length and about that round, and can easily devour a child. Children are taught that if you stick your fingers in each side of its mouth and pull hard outwards, it disables their jaw muscles enough that it might give you a chance to get away. We're being taught here how to disable the dragon, which is really that we can't, but we can depend on the one who has. Ironically, a lamb that was slain. We don't apply this victory of Jesus by using some faddish spiritual warfare techniques. We war against Satan with the proclamation of the word. If we keep silent, Satan, even though he has lost the war, wins some battles. It is gospel silence that holds back the final victory. One of the main misconceptions of Christianity is that it's just a system of morality. But much more deeply than that, it is about who rightfully rules the world and who triumphs in the end, and by what means does that triumph occur. Sin and death and Satan are defeated, ironically, by a sin-bearing death. The fierce and mighty dragon is undone by a lamb that was slain. Our role is simply to remain faithful to that lamb and proclaim that victory. So don't get preoccupied with what Satan and the beast might be up to. Be preoccupied with the fact that the lamb wins. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your powerful word about the triumph of the lamb that was slain. Please help us to be those that fully and wholeheartedly and publicly aligned with him and his triumph. Help us to see with clarity that our only hope of victory is on the merits of the Lord Jesus. Help us to depend on him, to continue to trust in him, and to be faithful to his word and the proclamation of his word. Please continue to give us insight and clarity into this part of the book of Revelation for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.